in your Bibles to that passage. It will be the first of a number that we'll be looking at in our study tonight. And while you make your way there, let me thank you so much for your presence tonight. A little cool outside, a little damp, but it's warm and it's dry in here. And we gather on a Wednesday night to study and to lift our voices in praise and prayer to our great and matchless God. Prior to 1993, I had traveled out of the country numerous times, technically, if you count Canada. But in October of that same year, I made plans to go and to do some kingdom work in the nation of China. And if you've ever traveled overseas and gone through the process of clearing customs and immigration and then stepping out into what typically is referred to as the greeting area, you know that for a first-timer that can be a rather overwhelming experience. When I arrived in Hong Kong and stepped out into that area where my friend was supposed to have met me, it became incredibly obvious to me that I was now the outsider. I was surrounded by people who spoke languages I couldn't understand, who, seeing signs that I couldn't read. This isn't the greeting area, by the way. They're not allowed, you're not allowed to take pictures of that. They take your camera away if you do that. But just to kind of give you an idea of what I felt when, you know, I touched ground there, I encounter a mass of people that their appearance is very unlike my own. And at that moment in time, I understood in a very profound way that I was not home. I was now the alien. And the Bible uses that term, alien, on a number of different occasions, as well as synonyms of that. We are familiar with the reference to pilgrims, to strangers, to exiles, but also this term of being an alien. And it's found almost 50 times in the New American Standard Bible. Some of you have asked. I read out of the New American Standard updated version. It's just the version that I got studying when I became a Christian in the 70s, and so I've just sort of have stuck with that. But all of just a handful of the occurrences of that term alien are located in the Old Testament, and they refer to those who are outside of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we find it also used, but not nearly as often as the Old Testament. We find, for example, in Acts 7 and verse 29, where it speaks of Moses that after he had fled from Egypt, that he fled and he became an alien in the land of Midian. The Hebrew writer uses this same word in application to Abraham. And as he spoke about Abraham, he described Abraham, living as an alien in the land of promise. But then it is used in a spiritual sense, and I got ahead of myself here, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. That all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we find that word used in a spiritual sense as well. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As the people of God, if we are going to move toward maturity, then we must understand that our time here on earth is spent as resident aliens, that we are citizens of another kingdom, that you and I possess passports to a place that you cannot get to by man-made means of transportation. That while it is true that we must flesh out our lives along with the rest of the people who are around us, a Christian ought to be as alien in this world as an American standing in Beijing International Airport. And ignoring or rejecting the fact that we are aliens, it may well be one of the greatest problems that plagues us as the people of God today. We live far too often as though we belong here. And as a result of that, it ruins our effectiveness for the Lord, it robs us of our spiritual power, and it really renders impotent our attempts at evangelism. For if our beliefs and our behavior, if our conduct and conviction are no different from the people around us, then you and I, as the people of God, have become utterly and completely irrelevant. We have nothing distinctive to offer them. And yet, how often do we become very comfortable here? You'll notice here in Philippians chapter 3, let's start our reading in verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, I want you to notice that little word, citizenship. All right, it's not so little. The bigger word, citizenship, there in verse 20. It's a word in the original that possessed a much greater significance to the citizens of Philippi than it possesses to us as English readers of an English version of the Bible. The Roman Empire had certain cities that had been granted colonial status. According to Acts 16 and verse 12, Philippi was one of those cities. And as a Roman colony, what that meant was is that Philippi was supposed to be a smaller version or a small scale version of Rome itself. That even though those two cities were separated by 800 miles of distance, those who lived as citizens in Philippi had the same rights and the same privileges as anybody who lived 800 miles away in the city of Rome. But they didn't just have the privileges. They also bore the same responsibilities of citizenship. In other words, even though there was 800 miles that separated them from Rome, they were expected in Philippi, because it was a Roman colony, to act like Romans. And so in a profound way, Paul is reminding them of their responsibility that as Christians, they were to see themselves as a colony of heaven on earth. That even though they physically were on planet earth, they were to act and to live and to behave as though they were citizens of heaven, because they were. And sadly, I think, today we tend to act just the opposite, or to think just the opposite way, that we believe that our citizenship is here, that we belong here, that we're far more prone to live by an earthbound perspective than we are to live by a heavenly one. And Paul tells us in this text that if we're going to pursue the proper goals in the present, then we're going to have to get our focus off of this world and on to the next. To understand that as citizens in Christ's kingdom, that we are citizens of heaven, and therefore we are resident aliens here on earth. Now, before we go too much farther, I think it's important that we define this, what we mean by the word world. Because the Bible uses the same Greek word, cosmos, in at least three different ways. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, there Paul uses it as he is speaking and addressing the Athenians, and he says that God made the world and all things in it. And obviously, we are not prohibited by God from appreciating mountains and oceans, sunrises and sunsets, the glory of spring or the grandeur of fall. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1 in verse 18 through 20 that all of those things have actually been put into place so that we might come to know God, that we might understand the power that God possesses. But the same word cosmos is also used to describe humanity. John chapter 3 in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And in this context, it's not the physical creation that John has in mind. Jesus did not come for mountains or for seas. He came for people. And so there are occasions where the Bible uses this same word to address humanity. They're called the world. But the Bible also uses it in a third way, and that is to describe Satan's system. Sometimes you might hear a newscaster come on and he will say, "Today in the world of politics." Or he might say, "Now moving to the world of medicine." And when he uses the word in that way, what he's addressing is a realm or a system of things. And the Bible frequently uses the word cosmos in much the same way. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Prior to our conversion, we lived in harmony with the spirit of the times. We behaved in according to the atmosphere of Satan's system, its customs, its desires, its values, even its thinking. As fractured as our world seems at times, understand that those who belong to Satan's system will always be in agreement on this basic premise. And that is that the things and the thinking of the world system is of much greater importance and much greater relevance than the divine perspective of God will ever be. That is one part that the world will always be united on. Friends, we live in a toxic environment, and that environment has Satan as its architect. The kind of life that God wants us to live is being poisoned by the world or the system around it, or at least it's attempting to. The world system is designed to lure our hearts away from God. It is intended to destroy our relationships with others. It is for the purpose of leading us into sin so that our fellowship with God is destroyed and ultimately our soul is condemned. It is Satan's system that says that abortion is simply a choice, that cohabitation is better than marriage, that homosexuality is merely an alternative lifestyle. It's Satan's system that says that things will make us happy, that gambling is merely entertainment, that pornography doesn't hurt anyone, that pride is merely an expression of individuality. Before we were Christians, we were very much at home with that kind of thinking. It's what was comfortable for us. But after coming to Christ, the world should never be viewed in the same way. Instead, that system should be entirely and completely alien to us. Back in late 2006, the Barna Research Group did a study, and it really shows how effective Satan's system is, especially in regard to religious people. The study examined people who referred to themselves or called themselves Christians, and we're using that in this study in a very, very broad sense. They broke the age categories down into two sections, those who were 23 to 41 years of age and those who were 42 years of age and older. Now, some of these numbers are a little bit surprising when you look at the 42 and up stage. There's some things in there that would bother you a little bit, especially when we're talking about religious people. But notice the difference in most of these categories when we look at the younger group of people. Many of them are more than double or very close to double. And what these numbers reveal to us is the tremendous inroads that worldly thinking has made in the minds of those who are younger and, again, who say and claim that they are spiritually minded people. What it demonstrates to us is that Satan's system, that is the world, doesn't typically storm into our mind. It creeps in. And it creeps in almost imperceptibly, that it moves us in the wrong direction. As a result of us forgetting that we are resident aliens, we have become, to a large degree, much like ancient Israel. And that is that we have assimilated ourselves so much to the world around us that we know are no longer useful to the Lord, and we no longer have anything relevant to offer to the lost. And it should come as no surprise, in light of the power that the world possesses, the influence of this system, that the Bible contains a number of warnings about the world and the dangers of the world. We're not going to look at all of them, but I do want us to look at three prominent ones. They are well known and they are exceedingly clear. So let's move over to the book of James now. Look at James chapter 1. Because in James chapter 1, what James tells us is that aliens do not befriend the world. Starting in verse 1, and we have verse 5 on the screen, but actually we're just going to stop at verse 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word friendship here speaks of having an affection for something. The friendship that James has in mind is not something that is casual, but it speaks of a deep longing to be involved with the world. He's not referencing here something that is accidental or something that is incidental. He's not describing a time or two where we have simply fallen into sin, but he's talking about a settled affection, a strong attraction for something. And he declares in no uncertain terms that a deep affection for the world is utterly incompatible with a loyalty to God. James says, look, you cannot be a friend of God's and at the same time simultaneously be a friend of the world. That those two relationships are mutually exclusive. That you and I tonight, we are either friends of God and enemies of the world, or we are friends of the world and enemies of God. And I don't know a more perilous place to be than to be God's enemy. I turn from here over to the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us here that aliens don't conform to the world. Chapter 12, verse 1, starting, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we mentioned on Sunday morning, I believe it was, Paul has spent the previous 11 chapters of Romans discussing God's amazing grace and the reality of salvation by faith as opposed to salvation by works of law. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, he summarizes those blessings as the mercies of God. And he informs us that those mercies demand a specific kind of response on our part. That because of everything that God has done for us, there is a response that makes the most sense. There is a response that is the most reasonable. There is a response that is the most logical. And that is for us to present our bodies, that is our entire beings, as holy living sacrifices to God. That unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, God is not asking us to die physically, but He is asking us to live righteously. God, in light of the mercies that He has shown to us, wants us to surrender all that we are and all that we have in complete and total submission to Him. To trust Him with every element of our existence, so He is the one who reigns supreme in our life. What God desires, what He expects, is a total commitment on our part. But receiving those blessings involves a spiritual process of real, lasting change. And that's what we're dealing with this week. Real and lasting change, growth, maturity. We could paraphrase verse 2 in this way. Stop allowing the world or allowing yourselves to be molded and influenced and pressured by the world's system. Instead, allow God to completely change your inward thinking and your outward behavior. You'll notice in verse 2 that Paul balances his instruction, that there is a negative command and there is a positive admonition. And in that verse, Paul also includes the reasons why he wants us to declare war on the world's values and to have instead minds that are renewed by God's truth. And that reason is so that both in terms of demonstration and experience, we will know what his will really is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. How long will you and I buy into this notion that the world has what it takes to make us happy? That the world is somehow possesses the ability to equip us to be someone. That the world has what it takes to truly satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. And as we looked at the statistics a little earlier, it seems that there are more and more people who say that they are Christians, and yet who don't live or think in any way that is appreciably different from anyone else at their school, at their job, or in their neighborhood. Is that you? Is that me? When Paul says, be transformed, he's issuing a command. He is declaring in clear terms that you and I have a real responsibility in cooperating with God's will for us. Understand that every day our mind is being transformed one way or another. It's either being transformed by the world's value system or it is being transformed by God's truth. Every day you and I are bombarded with hundreds, if not thousands, of messages that all look to reinforce the world's view of things. And those messages come from a host of different sources. They come at us from television programs and music, from advertisements that we view, from Facebook and the internet. And all of those influences are preaching Satan's lie that life is really about me. It's about what I can get. It's about what I can achieve. It's about how much money I can make. It's about who I can impress. It's about what I can possess. It's about who knows my name. It's about how successful I can be. It's about how much pleasure I want to enjoy. And in stark contrast to that, God uses His revealed word in concert with a common community of believers, a local church, to remind us that life is not about us. Life is about Him. What we can give, who we can love, ways we can serve, ways that God can use us. Whether you and I choose to conform to the world or allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds hinges to a large extent on the level of determination to live as resident aliens. We don't belong here. The system that we were a part of in the past, we're not a part of anymore. And we need to realize that if we're ingesting a steady diet of worldly intake, television, movies, self-help books, self-centered music, internet surfing, if that's the diet that we're ingesting constantly and regularly to the exclusion of God's Word, understand that when you, to the best of your intentions, don't be surprised if the way that you are living is not the way you want to live and that it reflects nothing of Jesus Christ. The conformed life asks questions such as, well, hey, what's wrong with it? Well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't do it. That's what the conformed life asks. The transformed life says, is this the excellent thing? Is this what Jesus would have me to do? Is this what God would want for me to be? Very different questions. Now, turn to the third passage here, and that's over in 1 John chapter 2. And this is one of the most basic, the most familiar, and the most important passages when it comes to living as a resident alien. And I want you to notice in verse 15 that John is very clear in that he begins with a command. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. He's not offering here a suggestion. He's not telling us, you know what, this would be a good idea. He's not relaying a nice piece of wise counsel. He is very pointed, stop loving the world. And as he moves forward, he points to points us to three descriptions of pressure points by which the world looks to exert its influence. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The first thing I want you to notice here is that he says you can't love the world because of what it is. Verse 15. It's an enemy of our Father. Every one of us here tonight is a part of one of two families. We are either a part of the family of God or we are part of the family of Satan. And understand that there is no possibility of peace existing between those two families. That if you and I are trying to love the world, we need to understand that that will not make loving God difficult. It'll make loving God the Father impossible. And it ought to be unthinkable that any Christian would seek to love what is the self-declared enemy of the one we claim to love ourselves. That the Christian must not and will not love the world. Now, we water that down in verse 15. Because what we want verse 15 to say, what we want John to tell us, is don't love the world too much. A friend of mine described it this way. He said that many Christians go through life trying to keep the world at arm's length. And that's their objective. They think that that's sufficient. The problem is that the world, if you looked around, if you've noticed lately, the world keeps moving. And if arm's length is your objective, then you're moving with the world. John says, don't love the world. Stay in still. Hold on to the one that you do love. Secondly, John says that we can't love the world because of what it does. And what it does is it blurs our devotion to God. And he points in verse 16 to three tools in Satan's arsenal. Lust of the flesh. It speaks of taking legitimate appetites and desires and looking to fulfill them outside of the divinely established boundaries. And so hunger becomes gluttony. Rest becomes sloth. Sex becomes immorality. The world system is going to constantly prompt us to take our appetites and desires and passions and use them in an effort to blur your perspective of God and mine. Secondly, he lists the lusts of the eyes. Where the lust of the flesh is motivated from the inside, lust of the eyes is motivated from the outside. It's our tendency to be captivated by the outward show of something without inquiring of the real value of it or the cost attached to it. The boastful pride of life involves the acquisition of status, of superiority. It panders to our desire to feel significant and important and famous, to be treated as special. And John wants us to know that those kinds of attitudes and actions are never a way for a child of God to live. That those three things will only detract from our relationship with God. They will never work to enhance it. Now, when you and I, when we think about the idea of being worldly, we oftentimes think of it in terms of external behavior. John reveals that the heart of worldliness is who or what we love. Who or what we trust to meet our deepest needs. And then notice in verse 17 that John says you can't love the world because of where it is going. He says the world is passing away and it's also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John says, look, understand, the world is temporary in nature. That not only are the world's attractions going to fail to satisfy you, but they will fail to last. That if you love the world, you are aligning yourself with that which is not only fickle, but it is also fleeting. Those who belong to Jesus don't belong as a part of the world. Folks, this is not our home. And I'm not just talking about the physical planet. I'm talking about the environment that we live in, that toxic environment that is controlled by and influenced by Satan. You and I are citizens of heaven. And therefore, our attitudes and our actions ought to reflect that fact. Tonight, are you a friend of God or are you a friend of the world? Are you conforming or are you being transformed? What is it tonight that you genuinely love? And let's get practical as we work toward our conclusion here this evening. Are we a friend of God or a friend of the world in terms of our speech? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Those who are alien to this world don't fill their vocabularies with the profanities or the euphemisms of worldly language. Alien, resident aliens don't give voice to sensual thoughts. They don't express anger when inconvenienced. They don't spew venom when they are wronged. They don't spread gossip or look to slander other people. What about in terms of apparel? Paul, very pointed passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearl or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. There's the claim aspect. How do we validate our claim? We validate our claim in the way that we dress. The way that we dress, are we a part of the world or are we alien to the world? And I'm not talking about dressing in some, you know, oddball kind of a way. But in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, Solomon there refers to the adulteress as being dressed as a harlot. And I've got to believe that in the ancient world, she had more clothes on than a lot of women do at the mall in the summertime today. And yet that's how Solomon describes her. What about in terms of our entertainment? I just stopped preaching and took to meddling, right? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 8 and verse 14. This, of course, is tied in with the parable of the soils. He said, the seed fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches. Notice this, and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That's what this week is about, is maturity. I fear that as Christians, sometimes we become so enamored with the fun facets of life in this world that some of us may be well on our way to amusing ourselves into hell. Now, there's a legitimate place for enjoying life, for having a good time, but God doesn't, He's not looking for us to drown ourselves in entertainment. He's expecting balance. Balance that comes from people who understand that they belong to another realm, that they are resident aliens in this world, that they have a responsibility to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven, and not to become enamored by all of the schemes of Satan. What about in terms of drinking? Do we love the world or do we love God? 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking, partying, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Every rational person agrees that drunkenness is a sin. Do you realize that Peter mentions two other things here, carousing and drinking parties, both of which involve the consumption of alcohol, but not to the point of inebriation. And Peter says that when you don't go along with the world, when you don't go along with what your worldly friends are wanting you to do, that he says they will malign you. A few years ago, I read that between 2000, the year 2000 and 2008, there were 86,000 deaths connected to firearms. And you know it, and I know it, that every time there is any kind of a mass shooting, there are all of these voices that clamor for guns to be outlawed. But I also read in that same little piece that 75,000 people lose their lives to alcohol every single year. And yet, what does the world do? The world encourages it. The world promotes it. The world advertises it. The world glorifies it. You see, that's the warped way that the world works. And then let's come full circle now. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. What about in the realm of sensuality? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The world says marriage is archaic. It's outdated. The world says that living together prevents divorce, that sex between consenting adults is no one else's business. The world says there's some sex that really isn't sex, that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. The internet is an information superhighway that provides rapid travel through an abundance of helpful information and yet at the same time contains a multitude of spiritual minefields, and there are none as dangerous to the male mind especially as the websites that promote and incite sensual and sexual sin. The Bible draws a very clear and unmistakable line of distinction between the things of God and the things in the thinking of the world. And the question before the house tonight is, which of those are we going to choose? Because you can only choose one. You can be a friend of God or an enemy of God. You can be conformed to the world or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can love the Father or you can love the world. Let's close with one last passage. Look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Very powerful image that Paul paints for us here. Understand that there were no survivors to crucifixion. Nobody lived through that. What Paul is saying in this image that he uses here is the finality of his death to the world. That he lived a different way. That he chose to be an alien in this world and he sought to live like it. Tonight, are you a citizen of heaven? Is that where you belong? Is that where you're longing to go? This world is not our home. Again, not the physical planet in particular, but the whole system that we live in that is around us and influences us every day. Will you and I stand strong? Will we understand our role as resident aliens? That we live here, but we belong somewhere else. And we look forward anxiously for the time that we can be there. If we can help you obey the gospel of Jesus this evening, we offer the Lord's invitation to you. Don't let tonight go by. If you need to be a child of the King, won't you come? Make that need known while together we stand and sing.